Our passage this morning, we're continuing on in our series, is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. Well, we got a very full house this morning. This is exciting. We ran out of tables, so if you don't have a table to sit around, we apologize, but there will be more on the way, and by that I mean we're going to overnight some this week to make sure that by next week we're good to go with enough tables and chairs for everyone. So it's exciting to have everyone here this morning, and that video that we just showed, we're really, really pumped about what God's doing in our network in Salt Lake City and through a lot of other churches in Salt Lake City. And it seems strange to think that a city that has all these white steeples that say Jesus Christ on the side of the building in the LDS church. It seems strange to think that we would need to start more churches there. But the reason this is so important is because just because people gather and they have Jesus on the outside of their building doesn't mean that they're proclaiming the good news of God's grace. Okay, and grace and law are completely different things. If you were here for our study through the book of Galatians, we saw that the law is what holds us down and presses us and shows us that we can't ever earn God's love. But the gospel is the good news that God has through his son, has given us the freedom to love and serve him and regenerated our hearts so we can follow and love him. And while Aaron and I were out there on Tuesday and Wednesday, we had the opportunity to tour the temple, the LDS temple there in downtown Salt Lake. And it was a fascinating experience to hear from these tour guides, their take on their view of God and how different it is from what we see revealed in the scripture. And there's one line that really stood out to me, so I wrote it down. This lady was talking about how they need to earn the way to get into the temple, and you can't just be anyone going to the temple. You have to do 5 things to prove to God that you are worthy to receive the blessings of the temple. Now, you have to do something to prove to God that you're worthy to receive his love, and that is where this worldview of the LDS church and the worldview of the gospel are so at odds, because the gospel is the good news that you can't do anything to earn God's love. It's the good news that you don't have to do anything to earn God's love because of what Jesus did for you. He loves you when you put your faith in him. He loves his children because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so that's why we're excited to go partner with these churches that they're starting in the Salt Lake area. And so please be praying for them. And the good news is the more that we give to our own budget, we give 15% of our budget to God's mission outside our walls. So as our budget increases, we can support more and more efforts outside our walls to see Jesus, his glory fill the earth and saturate the earth with the good news of Jesus' love. So please keep praying for them. But this word I've mentioned a few times already this morning, God's love. Okay, love is a really popular idea right now, but it's weird that people in our society have a hard time understanding what biblical love actually is. What is the word love actually mean? Because I will say that I love my family, and I mean that. But I'll also say that I love donuts, and I mean that too. And it seems kind of strange to use the same word to describe my affection for my children and my longing for donuts. It seems like those things should be describing different things. And our culture is just really confused about what love actually is. You'll get some people that say love is just this blank check. It's a blind approval and acceptance of anything you ever do, because that's what love is. It's just giving you my acceptance. While other people will say that love means pushing you towards the truth. It's pushing you in the direction you should go, whether you want to go there or not. That's kind of the tough love approach to understanding this concept. And as we were talking to different Mormons in the Salt Lake area and sitting next to one on the plane, there's this awesome guy named Clark who was getting his PhD at BYU. And we were talking about the different worldviews of the LDS church versus gospel-centered churches. And he asked, you know, why start a church? Why would you go to Falcon and start a church? And then he made some comment about, we have a guy that did that one time named Joseph Smith. He started a church too. And I'm like, We're doing a little bit different thing. We're not starting a church in the same way that Joseph Smith started a church. But so then he asked me, what is it that we're going for? What do we want to see in our community? And I told him, the first thing that came to mind was this phrase that Kelly has used with our women's ministry for some time, where she'll sign an email or write a note saying, you're loved, valued, and not alone. And I think in a lot of ways, that phrase really captures what we're trying to be about as a church. We want to be this community of love that values people and that walks with them and journeys with them through all the struggles in life. And when I told this to Clark on the plane, you could see that this did not resonate with his experience of his church growing up. And he went on to talk about how the Mormon church is more of a shame-driven culture where you're not allowed to fail because you have to do these things to earn God's favor. And if you fail to do these things to earn God's favor, if you mess up, if it turns out you're still a sinner, then you're going to be shunned by the rest of your culture. You're going to experience the shame of not being good enough. And so the reason why this concept of God's love and understanding it as the Bible proclaims it is so important is because we all drift towards that same perspective that Clark had. That if you don't do enough, if I don't do enough, then surely God can't love me. Well, the good news of the gospel is you can't do anything to earn God's love. And it's the good news that you don't have to do anything to earn God's love because it's all about what Jesus did for us. So we're going to get into this passage in 1 Thessalonians this morning, and it's really going to give us a good picture of what love is, what Paul's take on love is and how that applies to our situation. And as we get through this passage, we're going to do something a little unique this morning. I'm going to pause at different points, and we're going to apply the passage to this concept of missional communities. If you have a bulletin, on your bulletin it mentions that this fall we're launching these things called missional communities, which is kind of like a Bible study, kind of like a community group, only it's much more outward focused. It's groups of believers gathering together in neighborhoods to love their neighbors and to point them to the grace found in Jesus. And these are called missional communities. And we're going to be unveiling more and more about these in the next few weeks. But I want to start getting us thinking in this mindset of how do I go on mission with my neighbors? How do I see my neighborhood impacted and saturated by the love of Jesus as it is really proclaimed in Scripture? So when I mention this concept of missional communities throughout this morning, just think it's a group of believers meeting in neighborhoods, loving people who don't yet know Jesus. That's what a missional community is. So as we get going this morning, let's just say a word of prayer, and then we will dive into the text. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us, God, and that there's nothing we have to do or could ever do to earn that. I pray that as we study this passage and see how Paul describes the love and the outpouring of love and how that impacts our relationships, I pray that we would each be challenged in unique ways, that we would see the good news of your love for us, and we would be drawn in by its power and the good news that we need to hear this morning, God. I pray that you would make this clear this morning and that we might all leave this place more in love with you than when we came. It's your name we pray. Amen. So as the passage Kelly read a little bit ago, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to begin it in verse 17. But let me give you a little bit of context as we get going, in case this is your first time here. 1 Thessalonians is a letter that Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote to a church that they planted in the city of Thessalonica. And the book of Acts tells us that when they planted this church, when they started this new work, the government didn't like it. There was a riot. There was all this uprising that started, so they made them leave quickly. And because Paul and his companions had to leave so quickly, they were worried that the Thessalonians didn't understand how much they loved them. They were worried that their distance had caused their affection for each other to grow cold. So Paul sent Timothy to go hear how the Thessalonians are doing. And then when Timothy came back, Paul penned this letter and sent it off to the Thessalonians to encourage them. And in chapter 1, what we did a few weeks ago, we see that the good news of the gospel is something that can't be bottled up in us. A lot of us as Christians, we're more like stagnant ponds where the water just sits there and it gets slimy and gross. While the description that Paul has of a life really changed by Jesus is one who God's love flows into your heart. You're filled with the love of Jesus. And then that doesn't just stay bottlenecked in your own life, but it overflows and impacts the people around you. It's a stream of living water. It's not a stagnant pond. That's what Paul's getting us to think about, is how we can go share Jesus' love with people who don't know him yet. And then chapter 2, what we did last week, talked about what does it mean to do that? How do you go share Jesus' love? We use this expression all the time, going on mission. And all that that means is sharing Jesus' love with people who don't know him yet. And so what does it look like to do that? Is going on mission just like door-to-door solicitation? Are we? It's like we're selling Girl Scout cookies. What does it mean to go on mission? And what we saw from chapter 2 last week was that being on mission is not about what I can solicit from you, but what I can give to you. It's not about what you have to give to God. It's about what God has done for you. And that outward push is what it means to be on mission in a biblical way. And in the heart of that passage last week, there was verse 8. So 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says that we were affectionately desirous of you, and we longed to share with you not only the gospel of God, not just the good news of Jesus, but our very lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. So that 1 Thessalonians 2:8, I highly encourage you to memorize that verse, to meditate on that verse, to drink deeply of that verse, because it's this beautiful picture of how if we really have been changed by the gospel, we're not just holding it up in ourselves, but we're delighted to share ourselves with people. We're not just going by and saying, hey, here's the gospel, here's the Bible, here's the good news, but we're giving ourselves to them. We're living life with them. And so now this morning what we have is Paul paints a picture of what that looks like. He uses his own personal story as an example of what it means to give of myself for someone else. And so this morning, as we go through chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2, we'll see this picture that Paul paints of what his own experience was. And from there, we're going to draw these applications of how our own experiences should be shaped by the truth in this text here. So let's begin in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, that's what I mentioned in Acts, where they had to leave quickly in the middle of the night. It says, but since we are torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul says that even though they had to leave quickly, they still longed to be with the Thessalonians. And so there's this question, can you love someone and be distant from them? And Paul's answer is yes, I can love you and be distant from you because I gave you of my heart. He left his heart in Thessalonica, as it were. So love, this definition of love we're going to get at today, is love is longing for another's good. If I love someone, I long, I yearn, I ache to see their good come to fruition. I want what's best for them in their life. Love is longing for another's good. And Paul's saying that he loves them because he longs for their good. And even though there was distance between them, his heart was still with them. He still gave of his heart. So longing for someone's good means giving of your heart to them. But at the same time, distance separates us, but it doesn't end our love. But at the same time, that means that we should have this longing to be together. So even though they were far apart, Paul says, you know I love you because I longed to be with you. So think about it this way. There's five of us kids in our family. Me and my brother live here in the Springs. But I have a sister in Seattle, a sister in New York, and a brother in Cuba. So there's like, 8,000 miles distance between all of us. But even though that distance is there, we still love each other as siblings. But because we love each other, we long to be together. We know that even though there's all these miles that separate us, we look forward to those holidays and those times where we can get together as families. And that's what Paul's saying here. If you love someone, it's giving of your heart to them. And at the same time, it's applied in the way that we long to be with them. So it's one thing to say you love your neighbors. If we're going to have missional communities in neighborhoods, it's good to say they're going to have to be fueled by love. We're going to have to long for their good. But the only way that we're going to actually see that love demonstrated is if we spend time together. This is the first application. It's called the ministry of presence. Okay, when I am with someone, when I am present with them, I am able to love them and show God's love for them much more clearly than when I'm just driving by in my car and waving as my garage door closes. Okay, it's the ministry of presence, it's being with our neighbors. And so the distance doesn't keep our love from flourishing. And so, here's the important thing. Did you see what he said in verse 18? He longed to be with them again and again, but Satan hindered us. Okay, his desire to be with them was prevented because we have an enemy. Satan, the chief enemy of God, and his servants, demons, they actually have influence in this world. Now, as soon as you start talking about Satan, everyone gets all crazy and thinks you're going to start casting demons out of everything around you and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. But what we see through the Bible is that Paul gives Satan credit. He says that Satan has influence. Somehow Satan was able to prevent him from going to Thessalonica to be with the church. But at the same time, Satan is never given all authority. Satan has power, but he's not omnipotent. So we have a real adversary in Satan who because he's our enemy, he longs to keep us apart from each other. Okay, but even though Satan's a real adversary, he's not an omnipotent adversary. Okay, Jesus is still more powerful than Satan. He defeated Satan on the cross. But what we see from here is that if mission is furthered by love, and if love is easiest to see when we're together, then one of the things that the enemy wants to do is to keep us apart, which is really convenient in our American individualistic society where we long for isolation. Because the closer I get to you, if I actually get close to you and I give of my heart, like Paul's talking about, that means I'm opening up myself to all kinds of potential for hurt. If I open up my heart to you and love you, that means you have the power to hurt me. And over time, as we get hurt by others, we start to close down and calcify our hearts so that we're not able to be wounded by others. But what Paul's doing is he's leaving himself open. He longs for their good, and we see how he longs for their good by the way he gives of his heart for the Thessalonians. And so this application for us then is we need to be with others. We need to be on mission. We need to go love other people. And so then the question that we all ask is, what is this going to require of me? Because I'm pretty comfortable in my life right now. I kind of like that automatic garage door that closes when I don't want to talk to anyone. And I like the fact that, you know, I have my backyard to go to instead of my front yard. If I can be completely isolated if I want. So if you're telling me to be on mission and to be in my neighborhood loving people, what is that going to cost me? What is that going to require of me? And Paul explains that in the next few verses. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. For we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So he's describing the situation where after they had left Thessalonica, they were worried about the Thessalonians. So Paul sent his co-worker, Timothy, back to Thessalonica to get word of how they were doing. But the thing that he's emphasizing here is that in sending Timothy, their beloved co-worker, their beloved brother, they were actually handicapping their own ability to keep doing their work where they were at. And so what we see Paul's longing for the Thessalonians' good in the fact that he was willing to be left alone so the Thessalonians wouldn't be left alone. He had heard that the Thessalonians were suffering persecution from the Jewish population in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy to encourage them, knowing that left it all the more likely that Paul would be persecuted by himself in Athens where he was at. You see that? Love is longing for another's good, and we see that by giving of yourself, by being willing to make sacrifices. And again, as we all are sinners by nature, we have this poison blood that runs in our veins that makes us think that life is all about us. Life is all about me, and I'm not going to give of myself to anyone, and I'm certainly not going to make sacrifices for another's good if it's going to make my life more difficult. But we see Paul's love on display in the fact that he was willing to send Timothy at his own expense. He was making that sacrifice of sending his partner so that the Thessalonians could be encouraged in their faith. And then there's this little weird passage in the middle where he kind of like just, it's like an addendum, where he says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this, talking about suffering. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Now, if you've been around here a long time, it feels like almost every week we somehow tie this into suffering, right? Are you getting kind of sick of this? Like the only application is that if you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, you're going to experience suffering. Okay, and the reason is quite intentional why we do that, because Paul does that. Because Peter does that, Mark does that. Every book we go to, it talks about suffering because one of the promises of Jesus, and this is not what our as Americans we want to hear, but one of the promises of Jesus is that if you follow him, you will experience hardship. You will experience, you're not going to experience prosperity and health and wealth and all these things that TV preachers want to tell us we can have guaranteed. God may give you those things, but along with those, he's also guaranteed you that because you are his servant, the enemy is going to come after you. You're going to experience suffering and heartache. And I love how Paul says this. It says that we told you again and again. We kept telling you. That word kept telling actually means that it's a prophecy. He's saying, I have the ability to foresee the future. Do you know what your future holds? Pain and suffering. You know, go in peace, rejoicing in the Lord. Love you guys, right? But the reason he's able to say that prophetic word with such confidence is he knows if Satan is real, if our enemy is real, and if serving Jesus means that you are signing up to be Satan's enemy, then it means you're going to experience some suffering. Okay, so now let's bring it back to our community here. Why do we talk about this every single week? Well, I've done a few weddings of people that are here this morning, and if you're in premarital counseling with us, the one thing you get sick of hearing every single time we get together is, if you marry, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be challenges. And the reason we do that is pretty important. My counseling professor up in seminary, he talked about this delusion or this illness that people can suffer from called shared hallucination syndrome. Have you guys heard about this? It's where two people can actually have the same hallucination where they see something that's not there because they're sharing this hallucination. And his application was that all engaged couples suffer from shared hallucination syndrome. We all look at our future and say, oh, it'll be just like the movies, baby. This is gonna be awesome. Like, no one is gonna ever come between us. Life will be perfect. We're gonna be so in love all the days of our life. And the reason everyone's laughing is probably because you're married and you know that that's not the case, right? But here's the deal. When you encounter suffering in the midst of your marriage, that doesn't mean that your marriage is over. Okay, what that means probably is that you're on the right track. If you're encountering suffering in marriage, if it's hard, it means that you're actually getting to the core of each other's problems, which is our own sin nature. It's the way that we love ourselves more than we love another. That's what marriage is about. It's about sacrificially giving of yourself for another's good. And if you do that, sacrificing is gonna feel like suffering. And that's Paul's point here. If you sacrifice for the good of another, it's going to feel like suffering. And so Paul sacrificed Timothy's help for the good of the Thessalonians, and that felt like suffering for him. But he knew that through that suffering, the Thessalonians were going to be encouraged. And because he loved them and he longed for their good, he knew that it was important that they be encouraged. Have you noticed that every time I talk, like all the spit comes flying? I didn't notice that until the spotlight came on. So I apologize if you're in the front row. I will try to keep that better in the future. Anyway, but he's the suffering, where were we at? Oh yeah, and then Timothy is sent to establish and exhort them in their faith. So I love this word establish means to support something before it falls over. So if you think about it, like if you're building a house, you have to build one wall first, right? And while that one wall is standing there by itself, it could fall over at any point. So what you do is you set up a brace to hold it in position until the other walls get around it to support it. And that's what Paul is sending Timothy to do. The Thessalonians are standing there by themselves and they could fall over at any moment because Satan's coming after them. But he sends Timothy as this brace to support them until this house of faith is built. That's such a beautiful picture of what community is that we brace each other while God is doing his work in us. While God is building his church, we're supported by each other. We're bracing each other. We're being established in our faith by each other's love. So as we go from here and as the next few months, as we start missional communities, it's going to be difficult. You're going to get out there and you're going to find that you're with some people you don't really like, and it's hard and it's not at all what you thought you signed up for. But in the midst of that, it's going to feel like suffering. But we can endure through that hardship if we have each other. If we're supported by each other, we won't succumb to the temptation to quit. Instead, we'll be established in our faith because of what God is doing in our midst. Okay, that's what this section is about. And so he's saying that love is longing for their good. And we see that first by giving of your heart. And then we also see that here by giving of yourself and by making sacrifices. So then we ask this question, right? Because we're all selfish. If I give of myself, do I get anything in return? Is this all just about me pouring myself out and getting abused by people and not getting anything in return? And he answers that question. I'm glad you asked. He answers that question here in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Did you catch what he's saying there? He said that when Timothy came back, he had this good report that the Thessalonians were not only still thriving in their faith, but they had the same affection for Paul that he had for them. It was reciprocal. And so in the same way that he longed to see the Thessalonians, they longed to see him. And so even though it says in the midst of our affliction, so now Paul's addressing his own suffering. He says that in the midst of his own suffering, he was encouraged because he had the good news that the Thessalonians loved him. Okay? Because they were doing good, he was able to find joy. Think back to the verse 20 where it says, "For you are our glory and joy." Paul found his glory and his joy in the lives of other people who love Jesus. And so now in Athens, when Paul is suffering, when Timothy comes back, he gets this report from Timothy that says the Thessalonians are doing good. And because they are doing good, because they are thriving, it gives Paul life. It gives Paul encouragement. He is built up and finds joy and glory in the fact that there's others out there who are doing well and that his life has somehow contributed to that. Okay, he finds comfort in their lives, and that's how he can live. And then what does this lead to in verse 9? "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." So because he gets this good report, he has joy. And what does his joy lead him to do? It leads him to worship God. He prays to God and he thanks God for what they're doing in the Thessalonians. And then he says that praying for them and finding this joy in the Thessalonians makes him all the more long to be with them face to face so he can supply what is lacking in their faith. Because he knows if he can be there with them, again, that ministry of presence thing, if he can be with them, he can encourage them even more and they'll be built up even more. And if the Thessalonians are built up more, what does that produce in Paul? It produces joy. It produces glory. It produces happiness and comfort. So it's this ongoing circle where because he's encouraged because they are loving Jesus, which leads him to pray for them. And then he finds out because he's been praying for them, they're encouraged and they're loving Jesus, which gives him joy, which leads them to pray for them. It's this ongoing process where if you're in community and you're loving each other and praying for each other and encouraging each other, as other people thrive, you find your joy. Okay, when we are in our neighborhoods on mission, when we see our neighbors' hearts start to be broken by the good news of God's love for them, when they start to grow in their faith, that's not like a bad thing for us to do. We're not making sacrifices. We're finding our joy in the fact that they are growing in their faith. So it always sounds like loving someone is giving of yourself. But if you give of yourself and then God uses that love to build their faith, it actually helps you in the end. It's actually selfish in a way to love someone because you know that in loving them, you're going to be built up. You're going to be encouraged. And that's what we get out of going on mission like this. I'm going a little long here, but we talk a lot about suffering in the midst of mission, right? Okay, I've said that 6 times now. If you go on mission for Jesus, you will suffer. But we don't always hear anyway, do a good enough job, is talking about the joy that comes with going on mission. The joy that is present in community when you are really loved by each other. And one of the stories that stands out to me is Rocky and Val. We were at a community group one time. Hope you don't mind if I tell this story. I probably should have got permission ahead of time. we were talking about this whole, you know, when you're suffering and you're in community, you can weep with those who weep. You know, and as we go through hard times in life, it's such an encouragement to have someone there with you to weep with you when you're weeping. But Rocky pointed out that the rest of that verse shouldn't be ignored either. It says, and rejoice with those who rejoice. And they were saying that at their point in life, when Rannon was born, they were not really a part of a close community. And so they had this awesome experience and joyful experience of having a child, and there was no one there to rejoice with them. And that's the beauty of community, is that when Cora was born, they had this awesome community around them where everyone came to the hospital and they were joyful with them because of this awesome new life that came into the world and their vibrancy in our community. And like I said, I really should have got your permission before I had told this in-depth story about you guys. Don't worry for the rest of you. I won't tell stories without your permission unless it just comes out like this. So, but that picture of weeping with those who weep, you know, because we have so many people in the church that have had hard experiences, whether it's miscarriages or losing jobs or all kinds of things. And that is a huge part of being a church, is weeping with those who weep, but it's also rejoicing with those who rejoice. And when you get that new job that it fills your heart with joy, I can celebrate with you. When there's a new life and when you just have a child, I can find joy in your joy. You know, when you get married and you start a new home, I can celebrate with you and find joy in the fact that you're finding joy. And that's what community is. It's sharing of all things, both good and bad, because you're longing for each other's good. And now this passage ends, I'm sure you're asking this question now, but how is this really possible? Because we talk about love all the time, but I've tried to love people, and there's some people out there that aren't really easy to love. So how in the world can we do this? It's nice to say, I long for their good. I don't just want them to be fine, but I actually yearn and long for their good. That sounds good, but how in the world do we actually do that when we're on the ground and in the trenches and in the messiness of life? And that's how Paul ends this passage in verse 11. It says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So love is longing for another's good, and the only way that's possible is if we rely on God. If we rely on God. Did you notice that it says, may our God and Father himself? That word himself is so important. This is not some task that God gives us and says, go love people. But it says, may our God and Father himself enable you to love people. God doesn't give us this assignment and send us out on our own. He is with us in the midst of this. As we are striving to love each other, God himself is the one that is there enabling our love to, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. God is the one who enables our love to increase and abound. You can't will by your own strength the ability to love someone. Okay, if you're in community with someone, there's going to be someone there who annoys the heck out of you. And you can't fix that just by trying harder to love them. It's by relying on God, saying, I don't long for their good right now, if I'm honest. But by relying on God, his Holy Spirit and the power of his Son is what enables your heart to actually break for them, enables you to abound with love for another person. And so then it says, so that our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so this process, this desire of loving people and longing for their good, it doesn't end until our King returns. So the theme for Thessalonians is proclaiming the kingdom while awaiting the King. And for the rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's going to have a lot to do with the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. And when that day comes, we will all, because of our redeemed state, love each other well. But in the meantime, in our own brokenness and in our failures to love each other as well as we would like, it's relying on the power of God is the only thing that's going to help us to love each other the way that we desire. Because love is longing for their good, which means you give of your heart, you give of yourself by making sacrifices, but in so doing, you find your joy as you rely on God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that it will have challenged us in all the right ways and comforted us in all the right ways. And I pray that as we turn to our tables and our discussion now, that you would use our words to build each other up, that we might leave this place with a better picture of how much you love us. It's your name we pray. Amen. So this is your first time here. We're so glad you chose to join us this morning. And we do stuff a little different, which is after the sermon, instead of just getting up and leaving, we spend the next 10 minutes or so around these tables discussing the passage and what it means to our lives. And so if you're new, don't feel any pressure to say anything beyond what you're comfortable. But at the same time, know that this is a safe place where you are loved, valued, and not alone. You don't have to worry about anyone judging you by anything you say. And if there's no space at a table, maybe try to pull up to a table around you or just circle some chairs with some people you're around. But in order to get our discussion going, we have some questions here. One is, in our fast-paced society and family-oriented community, what does the ministry of presence look like? So remember, we started off by saying that Paul longed to be with them, but being with people takes time. So how can I be with someone with as busy as I am and as family-oriented as we are? We have a lot of young kids in our church. How can we, what does it mean to love people and be with them when we have our own family responsibilities? Secondly, what sacrifices, like financial use of time, kids' activities, et cetera, is God calling you towards in order to long for the good of the people in your life? If you don't actually long for their good right now, what changes is God calling you to make? What sacrifices can you make in order to better love people around you? And think in terms of your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members, anyone that God has put in your path. And lastly, how can we long for our neighbor's good? think about it practically. What does it mean to long for my neighbor's good? And we'll talk about that for 10 minutes, and then we'll do communion and wrap it up. Hope your discussions went well and that we're all able to find a table to squeeze in around. Go ahead and wrap up that last thought. And I will take the answer to the question, I hope your tables went well, to be the affirmative, because no one has stopped talking yet, right? That's a good sign. So, all right, we're going to transition now into a time of communion where we end our service every week by partaking of the elements, the bread that represents God's or Jesus' body who was broken, and the juice that represents Jesus' blood who was shed for us. And if this is your first time with us, we serve what's called open communion, which means as long as you love Jesus, we welcome you to the table. And we'll have the next three songs. You can come up at any point you feel led. There's a lot of people to get through, so maybe some of our regulars, we should lead off during that first song with communion to give people plenty of time to file through. But just so you guys kind of know where this is going, this week in 1 Thessalonians was really a hinge point for the rest of the passage, or the rest of the book, in that he's been really focusing on the gospel and the good news and how it came to Thessalonica. You know, how it was that they came to understand how much Jesus loved them. And then from here on out, he's going to pivot and get a lot more practical and answer some questions regarding our sexuality and what sexual morality looks like. He's going to answer some questions regarding the end times and what it means for Jesus to return as king. And he's going to talk about having a good work ethic. And there's lots of practical things that need to come from that. But the problem is, as Americans, we often just settle on the practical things. We want to know what God wants us to do. You know, what kind of sexuality are we supposed to pursue? What kinds of activities should we go after? And think it's more practical. But the problem is, if we only end up in that camp, where we just ask all these questions about what we're supposed to do, we miss this whole stuff we've been talking about the last 3 weeks that's about who are we to be? And it's this first 3 weeks of Thessalonians is what keeps us from turning into this legalistic culture that's shame-driven, and it's all about performance and behavior. And instead, we can fall back into Jesus' grace, knowing that the reason we take communion every week is because we need to be reminded that Jesus died for us. We didn't do anything to earn God's love, and we didn't have to do anything to earn his love because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so if you're here and this whole concept of being changed by Jesus doesn't make any sense to you, if you're like, I'm not sure that I've ever actually understood that God loves me, I would love to talk to you more about that, answer any questions and pray with you. But for the rest of us, what we're gonna do is we're gonna spend these next three songs worshiping and partaking of the elements. And we're gonna begin it with this call to communion that we do every so often. We're all gonna read this together. And what these words, they're not from the Bible, they're not inspired, but what they are is this proclamation for us in community to say that the table of God, you know, the Lord's Supper is for everyone here who feels empty and in need of more of God's love in our lives. And if that's you this morning, we would invite you to come to the table. And maybe this is your first time. Maybe God did something in your heart this morning and you now finally understand what it means to love Jesus. In which case, we would invite you to take of the bread and the juice as we sing these songs. But will you stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person in this room and the fact that you've brought us from so many different places and so many different circumstances and types of weeks to this moment right now, God, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, knowing that you do love us. You long for our good. And because of that, we can embrace the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can celebrate his death and resurrection through the partaking of these elements. And I pray that as we recite this call to communion, that all of our hearts would be drawn towards you.